I do want to thank Jeremy and the elder team here at Capstone for allowing me the opportunity to preach God's word today. This is not an opportunity that I take lightly. We take it seriously when we choose someone to preach in our pulpit. So I do thank you for this trust that you've allotted to me this morning. I am Todd Bryant. I am the lead elder at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, really just around the corner over here off Martin Road in Northport. I was voted in as pastor there in December 1998, and for about a quarter of a century, as shocking as it is, I've been preaching God's word to that group. I served there with a couple of other elders, Jacob West and Brian Farley. I'm greatly thankful to God for their ministry to me and my family and to the church there. We are a smaller church, but I am thankful for the sheep that God has placed me over to lead. I do want you to know this. I've prayed for you on a regular basis. I occasionally text and say, hey, Jeremy, I prayed for you this morning. Of course, it's usually the days he's not preaching, just how it works out sometimes. But I pray for you. It's quite rare to find a church that opens up to chapter 1, verse 1, and just starts preaching and doesn't skip stuff. So you ought to be thankful that you have that here, because that is rare. God's word is what we need. It is foundational for everything that we do, not only in church, but in our life. And I hope we see that in this text here this morning. If you brought a copy of God's word with you today, please open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word. Pray this morning as I open up this text that you would lead me and guide me in what I have prepared, and you would open hearts to receive this great truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, I know you've been in this book since the first of the year. This is not the first week, and you've had quite an introduction to this text. I'm not going to add a lot of introductory notes today because I've got a lot to say, and I'm sure you've got a bulletin. Most of you picked it up, and I'm sure you've seen the title. We've got sort of a weird title for the day before Valentine's Day, Christmas Theologically. I don't know why Jeremy chose to put a Christmas sermon before Valentine's Day, but you can take that up with him. But in all seriousness, if I poll the audience here today and ask what your favorite holiday is, most of you would probably say Christmas. Some of you may say Thanksgiving. Some of you may say Easter for the patriots among us. You may say July the 4th for the weirdos among us. You may say Halloween. But Christmas, especially for believers, usually takes number one by a landslide. And I think because we are so familiar with the holiday, and it's so much about family and giving, and that's important, and sometimes it causes us to miss the richness of what really happened when Jesus was born. Well, this text is not going to allow us to skip any of that. This, unlike any other text, really adds a lot of theological depth to the birth of Jesus. You saw that as we read this. Really, only the prologue of John can compare to this particular text. Now, don't let the word theology throw you off. I know everybody, you know, sort of cringes when you say theology. Nothing drives me crazier than hear somebody say, you know, our church really isn't about theology. We're just all about Jesus. And you know, my first question is always, well, what do you think about Jesus? Because the answer to that is theology. Whatever the answer is doctrinal truth. It's theology, or it may not be doctrinal truth in some churches. So today we will look at the birth of Jesus from a rather unique perspective, from a historical, orthodox, Christian, theological perspective. And I think you'll be greatly blessed if you can grasp the richness here. So in this text, Paul tells us that the birth of Christ was a one-time, unique event, never ever to happen again, never happened before. A time when our timeless God chose to become a man and step out of timeless eternity into our world. That's what this text says. So let's just jump right in here. He begins by saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I don't often do this. I know we go verse by verse in order, but today I want to return to that last phrase at the end of the sermon. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think that will help us bring all of this together, considering what you guys looked at last week. Now, if you like thinking, now's the time to put your seatbelt on and buckle up, because this is deep theology. The Apostle Paul here, and let me remind you of this. This is inspired Scripture. This is not Paul's opinion. This is the Word of God. 2 Timothy tells us that the Scripture is breathed out by God. It's just given to us through Paul. So when I say Paul today, I mean that God gave these saints this message, and by extension, he gives it to us today. This is the word of God, though, not the opinion of Paul. And so Paul declares that Jesus was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. What time does that speak of? Well, it's going to become very clear in this text, but it speaks of a time before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, before he was born, was in the form of God. Jesus did not come into being when Mary gave birth to him. He did not come into being even when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus is what theologians call pre-existent. In other words, he existed pre-Bethlehem. He existed before he was born. I'm sure you're familiar with the prologue of John. I know you guys have preached through John here. The first 18 verses in that first chapter are called the prologue of John. And the Apostle John wrote his gospel specifically to deal with the subject of the deity of Jesus. It's all through that gospel that Jesus was literally God wrapped in human flesh. The first words that flow from John's quill were these. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word there is Jesus. The him there who made all things is Jesus. And so Paul here in our text this morning likewise says Jesus was in the form of God. Jesus is not just some good teacher. He's not God like Gandhi or Buddha or Confucius. Of course, they weren't even, you know, really good teachers. But Jesus is not just some man that was a good teacher. Jesus of Nazareth is God, co-equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal Son of God. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that the one group that hated Jesus the most was the religious teachers. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. In fact, they're the ones that actually led to his murder. John 6 actually gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the thing that really ticked them off. John 6:38, Jesus says this to them, "For I have come down from heaven." You see, he existed before he was born. He came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John, the Apostle John, continues to explain. Then he says in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." It aggravated him. It ticked him off. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Look, they understood the claim. To the person who would say that Jesus never claimed to be God, they just never read the Bible, at least not honestly. Jesus claimed to be God continually. They understood the claim, and most certainly, they believed it was blasphemy. But if I've made that claim, it would have been blasphemy. If you made that claim, it would be blasphemy, but in Jesus' case, it was not. Because he is truly God. Later on in John's gospel, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, Jesus prayed this. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence," listen, "with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is God. You get the point. I mean, I press this point so hard because I fear that many in Christendom today don't get this. This is key. This is important. Jesus was pre-existent. He existed before Bethlehem. But listen, he existed before Genesis 1:1. He existed before creation because he's God. So the stage is sort of set then for our text here. Jesus was in the form of God. And then notice these are great words by Paul here. These are so important. He says, though Jesus was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's a little bit of confusing language, but what it means is that he didn't count it as something to cling to, something to hold on to. In other words, Jesus was co-equal with the Father in eternity past, but he did not use it for his own advantage. He had every right to remain in heaven, seated above the cherubim. That was his right because he's God, but he didn't. Verse 7 tells us, look, it says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the theology of Christmas right here. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Look, we all get googly-eyed when we have kids and we hold them and we love them and we look at them. We just stare at them, you know, hours at a time. But listen, when Mary held Jesus in her arms, she was literally looking at the face of God. In his letter to the Colossian saints, Paul writes this, "For in him," that's Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's powerful. Jesus is fully God. When that same prologue that I mentioned earlier in John chapter 1 verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh." What do you think a Jew would have thought when he heard those words? You know, he'd been reading his Old Testament all these years, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And then John says, "And the word became flesh." The word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But that's really not necessarily the stress of Paul here. Paul's looking at it from a little different point of view. Rather, Paul is looking at the incarnation as an emptying. He says Jesus emptied himself. Now listen, in no way does Paul mean that he set aside being God. That's not it. He's God. But what Paul is saying is that when Jesus was born, this glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, he set that aside. He just looked like any baby. And despite what you might see from painters like Leonardo da Vinci, Jesus was not born with a halo around his head. He just looked like any other child. I mean, when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, he lived as God himself among men, the creator in the midst of his creation. But he just looked like an everyday Joe. Isaiah actually prophesied about that, by the way, 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. So when Jesus walked down the streets of Jerusalem, he just looked like everybody else. But he wasn't. Paul actually tells us here that Jesus, God himself in the flesh, took the form of a servant. No child of the King of England is taking the form of a servant, but Jesus did. Now, not to put aside political correctness, but this word servant here is translated from the Greek word doulos, and literally translated, it means a slave. So literally, this means that Jesus was in the form of God, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. No wonder Steve Lawson once said, "No one ever started so high and came down so low as Jesus did at his incarnation." That's an understatement. Have you ever seen the television show Undercover Boss? That's a show where, those of you who haven't seen it, it's where like a CEO of a company goes undercover and he goes and works with his employees and he finds out that he can't do the things he's demanding them to do. In the very first episode, Larry O'Donnell, president and COO of Waste Management, worked alongside his employees cleaning porta potties and sorting waste and collecting garbage from a landfill. In the human scheme of things, that's going from very high to very low. That doesn't touch an explanation for how high Jesus was and how low he went. It's not even close. It's something we may be able to wrap our mind around, but it falls way short of telling just how high Jesus was and how low Jesus went. No wonder when Paul in 1 Timothy speaks of the incarnation, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Paul's saying, "I don't get it. I can't comprehend it. I can't wrap my head around God being a man, but it is true." And by the way, if the Apostle Paul didn't comprehend it, I'm pretty sure we're going to struggle to get it too. But we can marvel at it, and it should draw such awe into our minds that we are even more thankful for Jesus' willingness to do what he did for us. And it should bring us to the point that we can sing songs and pray and worship him. And what brought God so low? We aren't left in the dark here. Paul says he was born in the likeness of men. God was born in the likeness of men. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You've probably heard the quote by the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. I don't think I'm saying that right, but I'm from Alabama. You'll just have to look over there. I think it's like Nietzsche or something. But his quote is, "God is dead." He thought philosophy had come so far that we could now conclude that God was dead. Nietzsche was an atheist, of course. By the way, today he's dead. Ironically. But God's not. And I'll throw this out there. He's not an atheist anymore either. God is not dead. In fact, God can't die. He can't. He's God. But here's the marvel. Here's the marvel of our text. God, who can't die, became man. So much man that he died. And he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners, dying a death that we deserve to die. And the only reason he could do it, the righteous for the unrighteous, is because he's God. You say, that none of that makes sense. That's the marvel of this text here. So understand here, Jesus was 100% God. And Jesus was 100% man. I know there's some math teacher in here freaking out because that doesn't add up. But theologically, that adds up exactly the way it's supposed to add up. Theologically, that's accurate. Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% man. And listen, Jesus did not die just some death. He didn't just get old and die. He submitted himself to being crucified on a Roman cross. The crucifixion is sort of unknown in our day. And honestly, many of you out here today, I'm sure, are wearing crosses as necklaces. We got them hanging in our house. And honestly, we're so used to seeing them that this phrase by Paul loses a lot of the force when he says, even death on a cross. Crucifixion has occasionally been compared to the electric chair, which it used to be used in America. I don't know if it still is, maybe in a few states. Alabama may be one of those states. But in the end of the day, that is not much of a comparison. Let me give you a quick history lesson. I know a theology lesson, a history lesson, a sermon, good way to kill a sermon. But this is helpful. In Roman culture, there was not a more shameful way to die than to die on a cross. In fact, if the Romans really hated somebody, they'd dig up a dead body and hang them on a cross just to shame them. And remember, crucifixion, unlike modern death chambers today, was a completely public event. Everybody went out to see it who wanted to go. And it put the one that was crucified not only through this excruciating pain and torture, but it did it in front of their friends and their families and their enemies. And this could last for days. A lot of people did not die quickly. It took days for them to die. And by the way, to add to the shame, most of the time they were crucified completely naked. The accused is labeled then as a shameful person. And his family had to bear that the rest of their lives. Roman secular writings actually refer to the cross as the tree of shame. Cicero actually said no Roman ought to ever even speak of crucifixion. And for the most part, they didn't even ever write about it. Do you know where we had the most vivid writings about crucifixion in history? In the Bible. In the Bible. The Romans didn't want to talk about that. The Bible accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus are the most vivid pictures of crucifixion that we have. So, see, that adds a lot of weight to why the writer of Hebrews says we should be looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Because it's so terrible. Despising the shame. We don't grasp crucifixion. So when Paul has Jesus then as being God and then man, and he calls him a slave, and then he said he died the worst death you could possibly die. Verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, the ever faithful Son, who came to do the Father's will, has now been rewarded. But today, right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of God. And there's coming this day, according to Paul in our text, when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But not everybody will bow in the same way. The saints of God will bow in adoration and worship and thanksgiving, praising Jesus for everything that he's done for us. As in Revelation 5, when the angelic host and the redeemed saints worship him, here's what they say. Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Listen, if you have repented of your sins and you have trusted Jesus alone, all of your hope for eternal life is wrapped up on the cross and what Jesus did there, that is your worship throughout all eternity. You will willingly bow. But there's another group that will bow. The group like Friedrich Nietzsche. The unbelieving multitudes. Well, this is a decent-sized crowd, but folks, you're the minority in town, right? Most people don't believe that Jesus is who Paul says here that he is, but they will one day bow and confess. Listen, Jesus is not just some good teacher. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then he told the Jews of his day, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Now, let me just be painfully blunt. I don't have to fill the pulpit next week, so I can do that. Jeremy said he's going to be gone too. Maybe he's worried. Listen, if you don't love Jesus, if you aren't trusting in him alone, you aren't converted. That's what Jesus told the leaders of his day. They're still in their sins. They're condemned. Listen, untold billions of people who have callously rejected Christ will bow down just like the saints will, except they will bow down in fear and judgment. And it doesn't matter if it's the sweet little librarian or it's the mass murderer. All of those outside of Christ will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. And so my prayer today is that you are trusting in Christ alone and thankful for what this text says he was willing to do for you. Because it's the willingness of Jesus to become a man that proved and paved the way for men to be redeemed. Now, let's sort of start bringing this back around then. So why did Paul put this here? This is when you're an expositor. That's the word Jeremy, my wife taught me how to say it better. Jeremy. Apparently I have a bad habit of saying Jeremy. He's not Jeremy. He's Jeremy. The people in Alabama say Jeremy. And she's from Jasper of all places too. You get corrected by somebody from Jasper, you're really messing English up. I figure there's a few of you out there. Anyway. So why did Paul choose to write this here? I mean, you guys have been studying this book for a while. You know, this is a letter primarily devoted to Christian joy. He put this here. I mean, what is this about? Listen, this text is not on an island by itself. This is not just a separate chapter. This text is right in the middle of a lot of context. But you know, from considering what you guys have studied up to this point, it almost looks out of place. I assure you, it is not out of place. There's an old acronym for joy. Some of you probably heard it, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. That's the way you're supposed to live your life, Jesus, others, you. So to experience Christian joy, God, Jesus comes first, then next, other people, and then you last. And Jesus said, deny yourself and follow me. Well, listen, that's what we see here in this passage. Jesus willingly set aside his glory that was rightly due to him to become a slave and die on a Roman cross so that we could be redeemed. Now remember that first phrase that we skipped over at the beginning. Back in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul is here explaining Jesus, ever being our great example, has shown us how to act. Everything we've talked about this morning is an example for how you are to walk out that door and live. Look back at verse 1, the passage you guys read last week. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interests of others. And then Paul immediately goes into the passage we looked at today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and Jesus set the perfect example on how to do all that. That's why this text is here. Yes, this is a rich theological passage on who Jesus is and what he has done, but it is a passage on how Jesus set the example for you and me to live. If you want true Christian joy, you need to be more like Jesus. Now, it's been said that high theology, which is what we've studied today, produces high doxology, which is what this is. This is worship. In other words, if you know more about God, you can worship him rightly. If you don't know anything about God, you really have a hard time worshiping him. You know, many religions, many cults, really, they teach their followers that they can become gods. I mean, really, that's the original lie. That's what Satan deceived Eve by saying. You remember back in Genesis 3, he says, God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. No wonder cults so easily jump that direction. Listen, Paul has outlined something completely opposite here in this passage. Only in Christianity, which by the way is the only true religion, only in Christianity has the eternal God himself chosen to become man. So we're not telling you that you can become God. We're saying God became a man and redeemed us from our sins. Thomas Watson, he's an old English Puritan. He once wrote this, quote, "They that deny Christ to be God must greatly rest," and he means twist, "must greatly rest or else deny the Scripture to be the Word of God." Jesus, according to this text, is God. Child of God, it is greatly important for you to know that the person of Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man, because that is historical orthodox doctrine. Now, one last thing. Hopefully at Christmas this year. I know it's 10 months away. This is Jeremy's schedule I'm preaching on, not mine. I'd have put this way later. You can blame him. 10 months away. But hopefully at Christmas this year, you'll have a tad greater appreciation of the birth of Christ. My greatest hope for you, however, is that you believe the words that the angels preached to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see how that goes along with the text we've looked at here in Philippians 2? And then knowing that, you can thank God the Son that He was willing to endure and give up all so that we could live eternally with Him. That is Christmas theological. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this text. God, thank you for what you were willing to give up to redeem sinners like ourselves. God, we don't anticipate becoming God, but we are certainly thankful that you were willing to become man and to die our death that we deserved, even death on a cross. Help us to take that joy out into this world, and God, according to this text, what Paul is teaching here, help us to live the way that Jesus lived, sacrificially, loving our fellow man and laying down our life for the brethren. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.